everybody. We're a little bit low on people tonight, but I'm glad you're here. I'm glad to be here with you. If you want to turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 3, verse 19, that's where we're going to begin this evening. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 19. Do me some good to put on my glasses. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 19 says, "And to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God." And here Paul prays that the church in Ephesus, the Christians in Ephesus, would be filled up to all the fullness of God. And I do believe that it is God's desire for us today as well, that we would be a people who are also filled up to all the fullness of God. Now, in a previous lesson, I asked the question, what does it mean to be filled up to all the fullness of God? Because to be honest, for me, that's kind of a vague statement. I don't exactly know what it means to be filled up to all the fullness of God. And I'm still wrestling with that concept. But in this previous lesson, we talked about a principle that we find in the Bible. In Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27, we learned that mankind was created in the image of God. We were created in the image of God because God wants us to be like Him. And we learned that sin is to miss the mark or to fail to hit the target. And so for us as Christians, the mark or the target is the image of God. So when we behave in a way that is ungodly, or when we fail to live according to the image of God, we are failing to hit the target, and we are therefore in sin. That's what the word sin means. And so we know that through Jesus, the image of God is restored within us. That is that when we are baptized into Christ, the righteousness of Jesus is applied to us. And so we clothed ourselves with Christ, and we are dressed in His righteousness. And so we are once again made like God. We are godly people. And the Bible talks about us being like Jesus. Jesus says to His disciples, "I have given you an example that you should follow. Do as I have done to you, you should also do to one another." Paul says, "Be imitators of me as I imitate Christ." We know in Romans chapter 8, the Bible says that we will be conformed to the image of His Son. To be conformed to the image of Jesus, to be like Jesus. So when we are like Jesus, we are like God. When we live according to the image of Jesus or follow in the footsteps of Jesus, we are living in the image of God in which we were created. Because after all, Jesus is the very image of God on earth. Galatians chapter 2, verse 20 says, "I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me." In other words, I have died to myself, and my life is not about me anymore. Now it's about Jesus. And as Christians, we are a people who we're not living for ourselves, but we're living for the glory of Jesus, and it's Jesus living within us. And I think that this has something to do with being filled up to all the fullness of God. Now, when you get to the letter of Ephesians, we also looked at this in a previous sermon, but in Ephesians chapter 1, Paul is emphasizing the significance of being in Christ. He talks about in Him, in the Beloved, in Jesus, in Christ. We are a people who must be in Christ. But what does it mean to be in Christ? Well, it means to be a Christian, and it means to be the church. And the idea of being filled up to all the fullness of God is something that can only be achieved in the context of the church. Apart from the church, it is impossible to be filled up to all the fullness of God. And there may be people in the world who believe, "I believe in God, I believe in Jesus, I want to be a Christian, but I don't believe in the church. I'm fine doing my own thing." There are people who think that way, but from a biblical perspective, you can't do your own thing apart from the church and be filled up to all the fullness of God. So take a look here at Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23, it says, "And he put all things in subjection under his feet, and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." So in chapter 3, verse 19, Paul prays that the Ephesians would be filled up to all the fullness of God. What does that mean? Well, he's already told us in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 23, that the church, which is the body of Christ, is where we are filled up to all the fullness of God. It is the church that is the fullness of God, who fills everyone with everything necessary for salvation, for spiritual maturity. And so to be filled up to all the fullness of God is something that can only take place in the context of the church. So as Christians, we need to understand that we are a part of the body of Christ, that we collectively are the body of Christ. And to be the body of Christ is to be the church. And to be the church is the fullness of him who fills all in all. So take a look at Ephesians chapter 2, verses 15 and 16. Ephesians 2, verse 15 says, "By abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself," once again you see the concept of in Christ, in Jesus, "in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity." Now when he says in verse 15, "he might make the two into one new man," he's talking about Jews and Gentiles. It doesn't matter where you're from. It doesn't matter what your background is. It doesn't matter what your ethnicity is. In Jesus, we are united in one body. In Jesus, we are one new man. So the church, which is the body of Christ, is a new man. And individually, when we become Christians and we are added to the Lord's church and we are added to the body of Christ, when we are raised up from the waters of baptism, we are raised up to walk in newness of life. We see this in Romans chapter 6. We're raised up to walk in newness of life. And what that means is to be one new man. Newness of life, one new man in contrast to the old man of sin. In other words, we're not going to live in sin like we used to, but now we are going to be a holy people, clothed in the righteousness of Jesus and living a godly life for his glory. So take a look at Ephesians chapter 4, verse 13. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 13. He says in verse 13, "Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ." Now we have the third time in the letter to the Ephesians where he talks about the fullness of God. In this instance, he says the fullness of Christ. But the goal for us as Christians, and by the way, the context of this verse here is the church. He's given apostles and prophets and preachers and teachers and evangelists and elders. He's given all of these things to the church so that we could become mature. And he says here in verse 13, "and we might arrive at the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ." And so, again, having the fullness of Christ is something that is found in the context of the church. But take a look here. What does it mean to measure up to the fullness of Christ? In verse 13 here, he says, "until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ." Now, I think all of those phrases have something to do with measuring up to the fullness of Christ. But I want to focus on a mature man, that we are supposed to become a mature man. We are a new man in Jesus. And we are supposed to be a mature person in Jesus that is spiritually mature. And so the opposite of maturity is immaturity. And we are supposed to overcome our immaturities and grow up into the stature of the measure of Jesus, the fullness of Jesus himself. And so when we think about immaturity, we think about children. Children are immature. And there's a maturing process that goes on throughout life. But children are easily swayed. Their emotions run high. They can turn one way or the other way depending on, you know, the drop of a hat or whatever happens. But as Christians, to be mature, there's a constant presence about us, a constancy, a stability that we have as spiritually mature people. So, for example, take a look at Ephesians 4, verse 14. Ephesians 4, verse 14 says, "As a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness in deceitful scheming." Basically, what we see here is that the fullness of Christ is a spiritually mature person who is rooted and grounded in the Word of God to such an extent that they are not deceived or swayed by every wind of doctrine. There is going to be false teachers. And there are going to be people who want to add something or take something away or do something different or practice something else, teach this in a different way or exclude that from who we are and what we do. But we need to be spiritually mature people, people who are not tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. You know, I think it's 2 Timothy 2:15 that says, "Study to show yourself approved unto God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly handling or accurately dividing the word of truth." And so there is that spiritual maturity. But how can we become spiritually mature apart from the body of Christ or apart from the church? Because the context of the passage is God is saying, "I have given to you, you know, pastors and elders and preachers and teachers, evangelists, all of these things that the church needs so that we can become mature and measure up to all the fullness of Jesus." Take a look also at verse 17. Ephesians 4, verse 17. "So this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk, in the futility of their mind." Now, Paul says this, and the Lord Jesus also affirms that this is true. We are not to walk like the Gentiles walk. In other words, we are not to live the way the Gentiles live. When he says Gentiles here, he's talking about people who do not know God. We are not supposed to live the same way that people who do not know God live. So how do they live? He says the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind. In the futility of their mind. What that tells me is that those who do not know God believe that they are wise. And they believe that what they're doing is good and wise and healthy and appropriate, but it's actually futile. In other words, it's worthless. It's vanity. They're deceiving themselves. They've missed the point of life, and they're losing out on all the spiritual blessings that are only found in Christ. And so, you know, as we talked last Sunday morning, you know, of people who are without God and have no hope in the world. And so the Gentiles, or those who do not know God, who believe that they're wise, have actually become fools. In Matthew chapter 7, Jesus talks about a foolish man. He says, "Whoever hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is a foolish man." And he built his house on the sand, and when the storm came, his house was devastated. He was devastated. Why? Because he did not put the word of God into practice. In Romans chapter 1, verses 22 and 25, The Bible says, professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the truth of God for a lie. And so there are people who live according to human wisdom. There are people who have studied, who have learned, who are scholars, who are educated, who have degrees. They dedicate their lives to studying. But what does it benefit them if they're not studying the Word of God? You could have all the knowledge of the world and be an educated person, but if you don't have knowledge of the Word of God, it's not going to benefit you from an eternal perspective. You've wasted your life. And so we need to be a people who are spiritually mature, not like children who are tossed by every wave of doctrine, but rather a people who are rooted and grounded in the Word of God so that we can be filled up to all the fullness of God. Take a look at Ephesians chapter 4, verse 18. Verse 18 says, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their hearts. There are people in this world who believe that they're wise, but they're walking in the futility of their own minds. Why do they do this? Because their hearts are hard. Their hearts are so hard that they're not receptive to the Word of God. And because their hearts are hard, they're not receptive to the Word of God, he describes them as living in ignorance. Ignorance. Ignorance is not a compliment. But to say that someone is ignorant is not necessarily an insult. I mean, I don't want to be called ignorant, but all it means is there's something you don't know. There's something you're not aware of. And everyone is ignorant to a certain extent about certain things. But the worst thing to be ignorant about is to be ignorant about God, or to be ignorant about Jesus, or to be ignorant about the Bible, to be ignorant about the Word of God, because if you have no knowledge of God, if you have no knowledge of Jesus, if you have no understanding of the Word of God, then you are separated from God and you are lost. And so what good does all your degrees do for you? And how much you've studied and how much you know and how much you're capable of doing in the secular world, it's all going to be meaningless in the end. Talking about a hardened heart, Hebrews chapter 3, verses 12 and 13 says, take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Sin is deceitful, and it will harden our hearts to such an extent that we fall away from the living God. I guess I want to point out here also, I briefly mentioned this, but there he says that they're ignorant in verse 18. They're ignorant of Jesus. Because if you go back up to verse 13, let's take a look at verse 13. He says, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. In order for us to be mature, and in order for us to be filled up to all the fullness of God, we must have a knowledge of the Son of God. We must have a knowledge of Jesus. We must know about Jesus, and we must know Jesus. And so ultimately, that is the ignorance that is to be mourned and grieved the most. Take a look at back in verse 18. Back in verse 18, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them. Because they don't know Jesus, because they have no knowledge of the Son of God, they are excluded from the life of God. And that's why this is such a tragic state of being, to be excluded from the life of God. In previous lessons, we've talked about God is life. Literally, the word Yahweh means he who is, the living one. Translated in Exodus chapter 3, I am. I am. God is by nature eternal life. He is the source of all life. And if you are separated from God, if you're cut off from God, then you cut yourself off from the source of life. And if you've cut yourself off from the source of life, then, you know, like the cell phone that's been disconnected from the charger, you may have a little bit of battery left in you physically, but that battery is wearing out and it's going to expire at some point in time. And if you have cut yourself off from the life of God, then you have no eternal life. You have no hope for a glorious future. And so Ephesians chapter 4, verse 19. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. These are people who have given themselves over to sin. In other words, there's no restraint. There's no struggle with your conscience over the way that you're living. These are people, because of the callousness, the hardness of their hearts, they've given themselves over to sin. They've dedicated themselves to a life of sin. And all of this is the futility of their mind, where they think that they're living in an appropriate way, but they're actually not. You know, calluses are good if they're on your fingers and you're a guitar player. When you're learning to play the guitar and you're pressing down on those strings, it hurts. Sometimes you play to the point where it cracks your skin and you begin to bleed and it hurts. But if you play long enough, you develop calluses and it allows you to play for hours without a problem. But the problem is you don't really have any sensitivity in the tips of your fingers. You know, you could press down on those strings, you don't feel really anything. You could press down on this table, you don't really feel anything because you have calluses there. It allows you to play the guitar. But if playing the guitar is sin, you know, those calluses then would be a bad thing. You know, we want to feel the prick of sin and be conflicted in our conscience and repent of our sins. But if we've got a calloused heart, then we could go on sinning and not worry about it at all. But he goes on to say here in verse 19, they practice every kind of impurity with greediness. Think about that, with greediness. The idea of greediness is never being satisfied, always wanting more. It doesn't matter how much I've already sinned, I want to continue sinning. I want more of it because I'm greedy for it. And this is the opposite of the image of God. This is sin. This is to miss the mark, to fail to hit the target, to not live according to the image of God, to be ungodly rather than godly. All of this is your former way of life. Paul is not describing the current condition of the Christians in Ephesus. And Paul is not describing our current condition here tonight as well. He's describing your former way of life. This is how you used to live. This is what you used to be. But we are not supposed to be this way any longer. We were created in the image of God. It's God's desire that we be conformed to the image of his Son. And as Paul said, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And when we were baptized, we were raised up to walk in newness of life. And so notice what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 20. In verse 20, but you did not learn Christ in this way. You did not learn Christ in this way. In what way? In the futility of your mind, being greedy for sin, having given yourselves over to sin, having a hard heart, being deceived by sin. You did not learn Christ in this way. And that phrase is odd to me. You did not learn Christ in this way. What does he mean when he says that? Because he doesn't say, you did not learn about Christ in this way. He says, you did not learn Christ in this way, which is an awkward way to say something in English. What does he mean by that? I'm also wrestling with that. I'm not sure I know. But when I was in high school, I played baseball. I was on the baseball team. And during lunch, we would go to the coach's classroom, and he would give us quizzes, baseball quizzes, okay? I don't remember exactly what he would say, but he would say something like, baseball is 95% mental and only 5% physical. And he would say, we can live with the physical errors that you're going to make on the field, but we cannot live with the mental mistakes. There are no mental mistakes on the baseball field. When you step out onto the field, you know every pitch exactly what you're going to do when the ball is hit. And so he would present a scenario. He would say, imagine there's a runner on second base and there's one out. And the ball is hit. It's a deep fly ball to the right fielder. And the right fielder goes back and he catches the ball. Now, what do you do? At that point, what do you do? If you're the right fielder, what do? Well, you know that the runner is tagging up and he's going to run from second base to third base. So you're going to try to throw the ball to get him out at third base. But you're going to hit the cutoff man. So in this scenario, who is the cutoff man? What is the second baseman going to do? He's the cutoff man. It's the second baseman who is going to go out and present himself to receive that ball from the right fielder. And then he's going to turn and throw it to the third baseman. Well, if you're the shortstop, what do? Well, the shortstop has to cover second base. Because what if the runner gets cut off and then he tries to come back to second base? But if you're the pitcher, what do? Well, you've got to go back up third base. Because what if it's a bad throw and it gets past the third baseman? And if you're the left fielder, what do? Well, you're also going to come in to back up third base. And what if you're the center fielder? What do? You're going to go to back up, you know, second base. And if you're the catcher, what do? Everyone has something to do on every single play. We were learning baseball. We were learning baseball so that we could get in the game and play baseball. And I think it's a similar concept here when he says, you did not learn Christ this way. It's not you were learning about Christ. You were learning Christ. What's the difference? I have been crucified with Christ. And it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And this is not the way Jesus lived. And if you're going to have Jesus living in you, if you've learned Christ, then you're not going to behave in an ungodly way, like these Gentiles who do not know God live. And so I think it's more than learning about Jesus. It's actually learning to be like Jesus. It's learning to live according to the image of God in which we were created. Take a look at verse 21, Ephesians 4, verse 21. If indeed you have heard him and have been taught in him, just as truth is in Jesus. All truth is found in Jesus. All spiritual truth, all truth necessary for our salvation, all truth necessary for us to be pleasing to God is found in Jesus. And so to learn Christ is to know the truth and to live according to the truth. But he says here in verse 21, you have heard him. How have we heard Jesus? Well, we've heard him through the Word of God. We've heard him through the Bible. We are a people who have invested our time in studying the Word of God, and we have a passion for studying God's Word. We have heard him. And then he says in verse 21, and you have been taught in him. Again, the significance of being in Jesus. What does he mean to be in Jesus? He means to be a part of the church, to be a part of the body of Christ, because this is where we are going to be taught about Jesus. We're going to be taught to be like Jesus, and that teaching is going to take place primarily in the context of the church. And so, take a look at Ephesians 4, verses 11 through 13. Ephesians 4, verses 11 through 13. It says, and he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. And so the church is the caretaker of the truth of God's word. Take a look at Ephesians chapter 4, verse 22. Verse 22, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit. We must set aside the old self. That is the man of sin. And when we were baptized, we participated with Jesus in his death, burial, and resurrection. The old man of sin died. The old man of sin was buried. And the one who is raised up to walk in newness of life. And so we need to lay aside the old man. And then in verse 23, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind. We need to be renewed in the spirit of our minds. What does that mean? Again, kind of another vague statement. How are you renewed in the spirit of your mind? Well, there are other verses in the Bible that talk about the significance of the mind. For example, Romans chapter 12, verse 2 says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So do not be conformed to this world is parallel with lay aside the old man. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13 says, prepare your minds for action. Prepare your minds for action. I think it's the New King James Version, maybe the King James Version of the Bible says, gird up the loins of your mind. That is, the battle between sin and holiness takes place in the mind. And if we're going to be a holy people for the glory of God, we need to prepare our minds. How do we do that? Colossians chapter 3, verse 2 says, set your mind on things above, not on the things of this earth. We need to be thinking spiritually. We need to be thinking eternally. We need to be seeing the bigger picture than just the present moment and time in this physical fallen world. Set your minds on the things above. But when he talks about here in verse 23, be renewed in the spirit of your mind, that's kind of like repentance. The word repentance literally means a change of mind. And I've heard Nathan Anderson in Bible class talking about getting a new brain, taking out the old brain, putting a new brain in, that is being reprogrammed in a godly way to understand the world from God's perspective. That's really what repentance is. It's a change of mind. It's not just the way you think, but it's everything that follows. It's your behavior, your conduct, the way you live. You're going to change the way you operate because you have been renewed in the spirit of your mind. Take a look at verse 24, Ephesians 4, verse 24. And put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. We need to lay aside the old man and put on the new self. What is the new self? Well, he's already said in chapter 2, verse 15, there is one new man. It's the church. It's the body of Christ. That's who we are as Christians. We are to put on the new self and to be a part of the body of Jesus. He goes on to say here in verse 24, put on the new self, which in God has been created. Here he says, in God. Throughout the letter to the Ephesians, he said, in Jesus, in Christ, in Him, in the Beloved. All of these in Hims refer to Jesus, in Jesus, in Jesus, in Jesus, in Jesus. And now he says, in God. To be in Jesus is to be in God. Because after all, Jesus is Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. And when we are clothed in the righteousness of Jesus, we are living according to the image of God in which we were created. Now he says here in verse 24, put on the new self, this new self, which in God has been created in righteousness and holiness. Adam and Eve were created righteous and holy, having been created in the image of God. Sin destroyed that, but through Jesus, that righteousness and that holiness of God is restored to us. Now, what my version of the Bible actually says in verse 24, and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness. My version actually says in the likeness of God. But the words the likeness of are written in italics. They're italicized. And what that means is the words the likeness of is not actually found in the Greek manuscripts. The Greek actually says, which in God was created in righteousness and holiness. And the editors of this version of the Bible tried to help us understand what that means, so they added the likeness of, which in the likeness of God was created in righteousness and holiness. I'm fine with that, because that's what it means. That we were created in the image of God because God wants us to be like Him. And so when we put on the new self, we are in the likeness of God. We are like God. We are godly. That is holy and righteous. And so he goes on to say, let's read verses 25 through chapter 5, verse 1. Ephesians 4:25 through chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry, and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and do not give the devil an opportunity. He who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with one who has need. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. Chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. This is the point. Paul prays that we would be filled up to all the fullness of God. We know that that fullness is found in the context of the church. And then he says, be imitators of God. The instructions he gives are examples of what to be in order to imitate God and what not to be. You know, if you steal, stop stealing, because that's ungodly. You're not imitating God when you're living a life as a thief. But instead, work and have something to give to those who are in need. Be generous with what you have and help out those who are in need. Why? Because that's godly. That is living according to the image of God. So he says here, be imitators of God. And then he goes on in chapter 5, and he gives us some really good specific examples of how do we live as imitators of God. How can we imitate God? The point for us this evening is this. We can be filled up to all the fullness of God in Christ, as the body of Christ, as the church, as Christians, people who are rooted and grounded in the Word of God. We can be filled up to all the fullness of God and be imitators of God. And so that is who we are, and that is who we continually strive to be. We offer an invitation tonight, and if there is anyone here who would like the prayers of the congregation or our support in anything that's going on, you're welcome to come forward at this time as we stand and sing.